Please turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. Now, we're going to do things slightly different this week. Usually I'm preaching on John in the evening. The title of this morning's message is The Two Pillars of Reformation. The Two Pillars of Reformation. As I said in the beginning, October 31st marks the anniversary of the Reformation. It was October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Now, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, to me, all October 31st was Halloween. It was after I got saved that I realized, in reality, it was the anniversary of one of the greatest days in the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this morning, I want us to look at what I'm calling the two pillars of Reformation, the real foundation of all true Reformation. All true Reformation is personal Reformation first before it's church Reformation. And before we do that, before I read this passage, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, I ask, Lord, for a deliverance from any distractions this morning for all of us, myself included. I ask, O Lord, that you'd come upon us as we look at this word, that you would anoint this word with your power, that it would not simply be a lesson in theology, but it would be, O Lord, a directing us to life in Jesus Christ. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come, fill us this morning. And, Lord, fill us with love towards you, that we would worship you according to your truth, and we would worship you with our whole beings. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 15 to 24. Our concentration really is going to be on verses 23 and 24. This is the conversation that Jesus had with the woman on the well, or at the well. Verse 15, and the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water. Now, Jesus had just told her, if you knew who it was who asked you a drink of water, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And whoever drinks this water will never thirst. And she's right away thinking, oh, well, yeah, give me this water. If I get this water, I won't have to come to the well anymore. She's only thinking on the physical plane. She's not thinking on the spiritual reality that Jesus is talking about. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. Jesus answered her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, when Martin Luther nailed that document on the church door, it was not a notable event at the time. The church door was a place of everybody walked through there, so it was a common place to post notices on the church door. And when he posted it in Latin. The common language was German. And it was really meant for the scholars to read this and come and join in this debate on the matter of indulgences. And that was the primary focus. However, somebody took it, translated it into German, used the newly invented Gutenberg printing press to print this thing and distribute it everywhere, and it wasn't long before all of Germany and all of Europe was aflame with what this monk really had plan just being a scholarly debate in the educational institution, but it got out. Now, in broad terms, the Reformation was about God being fed up with 1,400 years of formalism, hypocrisy, and church bureaucrats. Now, this is not the first time in history that there have been long periods when the church, so to speak, has been shrouded in darkness. In 900 B.C., we find the kingdom was divided under Solomon, or Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And from that period, for the next 300 years, both in the northern and the southern kingdom, there was an increasing level of idolatry. It got so bad that Jeremiah could come to say they're all corrupt, from the prophet to the priest. Every one of them are in it for greed and gain. Sounds like today. And they're all out there trying to make money, and they're healing the people, the hurt of the people, slightly. In other words, they're giving something that makes people feel better. They were telling people you could have your best life then. This is nothing new, the kind of stuff that gets taught today. And they were saying this. They were healing the hurt of my people slightly. In other words, they were making them feel better. They were giving a measure of healing. And they were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, as long as you're the way you are, oh, yes, God smiles upon you, God loves you, and so on and so forth, and you're just okay the way you are. But there was no peace because the people, by and large, had turned away from God. And that's how bad it got. And it culminated 300 years later, after one ungodly king after another in the north. Most of the kings in the southern kingdom were godly, with the exception, the notable exception of Manasseh, who took the nation so far into idolatry that they even surpassed the northern kingdom, which had already, I believe, been taken into captivity at that time or shortly thereafter. And God took them into captivity as well. And so for almost 300 years, Israel lay in spiritual darkness. In 520 B.C., the second temple was built. And 590 years later, in 70 A.D., it was destroyed by the Romans. Now, I can't give you an explanation of why, because I don't understand the secret workings of God. No one does. He allows long periods of almost total darkness over the church, but it is a historical fact. There are times, and then there are times of refreshing, and there are times of reformation. Now, God has always had, so to speak, his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. At the beginning of the Reformation, there were pockets of true believers inside of that dead and apostate church. They were there. They were a minority, but they were there. Now, what then was the cause of what we know as the Protestant Reformation? At its most fundamental root, it was that the professing church of the day had replaced spiritual life with rituals. This was also true in Jesus' day. The leadership in Israel that time had reduced everything to the tradition of the elders. And if you remember, if you've been here in the evening services, way back, I think it was in the evening service I mentioned, that the highest merit a rabbi could attain was that he was faithful to the traditions of the elders. That's what it was all about. It was all about keeping the traditions that had been passed down, all of which were added to the Word of God, the whole Talmud. But that was the highest merit a rabbi could attain, that he could say he was faithful to the traditions. Forget the Word of God, but faithful to the traditions. And so we see it's the same thing all over again. It was the same thing by the time you get to 1517 when Luther nails this thing on the wall. It was the same thing. And if we track the history of even the supposed churches that came out of the Reformation, most of them, in many respects, have done the same thing. You go into most churches, and traditionalism and formalism rule. They may only have a 200-year history. They may not have 1,400 years of expertise in doing it. But it's there. It's a tendency for all of us, which is why I'm using this text, and I'm bringing this message the way I'm bringing it. This is not just, oh, well, that was nice history. Let's thank God for the past. This is a present battle in all of us. The church at the time of Luther and the other reformers had reduced the gospel to a set of forms that you could check off. Regeneration was replaced or achieved by baptism. Repentance was replaced by penance and confession. The fellowship and feeding of Christ with the receiving of the wafer in the Mass and the conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit were accomplished through confirmation. Every life-giving command in the Scripture was replaced with something that you could do in the flesh that is unaided by the Holy Spirit. That is the key factor here. Forget the specific details. You could lay this over many churches. They've replaced spiritual life with things that you can do. Today it's entertainment and in a lot of places it's just rah-rah worship. It's just everybody gathering up and getting all emotion and all psyched up. And that's supposed to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. At some level or another, they replaced true spiritual life with something that you could work up or you could do in the flesh. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just about receiving the forgiveness of God, but the life of God. It is not and has never been about doing a checklist, but entering into a relationship with a living person. So Jesus comes in John chapter 10 and he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. In other words, I know them and they know me. Now, the word know in this context means to have a personal relationship with. It's not simply talking about knowing about. It's talking about knowing them intimately. I know them and they know me. It goes on to say in verse 15, as the Father knows me, and even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, he's relating. He's saying, I know my sheep in the same way I know my Father. And they know me in the same way I know the Father. There's an intimacy here. A personal relationship. And other sheep, verse 16, I have which are not of this fold. And them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, the sheep in verse 16, he talks about other sheep I have are those who are not yet in Christ. And here he says he must bring them and they must hear his voice. There are not many ways to God. There is one way through hearing Jesus Christ. Jesus is the final judge of what it means to be brought to God, not you and I. We can make all the pronouncements and theories we want. But on the final day of judgment, it's going to be his determination, not ours. And what defines this flock? Well, very clear from this passage, is being known by Christ and knowing him and hearing his voice. That's what defines who's in the flock. Not your theology, not your theology on baptism, not your theology on a whole host of other issues. Now, if you hear the voice of Christ, your theology is going to be within a certain framework, but that's not the point. You can have all your theology right and not have heard the voice of Christ and not be known of him. You can sit in church for 20, 30 years, attend every Sunday, sing every hymn, and still go to hell because you don't know God. Jesus made that clear. It's knowing him. In John chapter 10, a little further down, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, he was talking to people who are very deeply religious. They knew their Bibles very well, but they didn't know him. He said, you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He said, the evidence that you're not my sheep is that you don't hear my voice. I mean, you physically, it registers on your ear, but you don't follow me. You don't receive it. And that's the evidence that you're not of my sheep. And then he goes on to say, of his sheep, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We do not define eternal life. He does. And Jesus, at probably the most intimate moment that he had with his disciples, on the very night in which he was betrayed, in what we know is the high priestly prayer, the last prayer recorded of Jesus that he ever prayed. No, not the last. The last one's in Gethsemane, but the last one that he shared with his disciples. He bears his heart, and in that prayer, verse 3 of John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." As I've often said in this series, he defines eternal life as knowing Jesus Christ and as knowing God. Not knowing about him, not being able to say, "I'm doctrinally correct in all of these things," but knowing him and knowing him personally. You see, there's always a tendency in man to reduce God to something that we can control. It's always there. Jesus did not come to give us a list of things that we could do, and somehow if we do these things, we'll merit God's favor. I don't want to bust your bubble or anybody's bubble, but God doesn't need your activities. He doesn't need mine. It's not like, well, God's got a checklist of things, and if I do these things, he'll give me a bag of goodies in heaven after I leave this world. He wants a relationship with us. He came to give us life, specifically his life, that we might have fellowship with him in this world and for all eternity. That's why he came. So therefore, the New Testament is absolutely devoid of any commands or prescriptions for rituals or religious forms. They just aren't there anywhere. We find in the historical record that the believers, you find this in the book of Acts and in the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They engaged in preaching of the gospel. They had church meetings. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. They baptized new believers. They recognized men called to the ministry. They recognized elders and deacons, pastors, evangelists. They sent out missionaries. They trained men for the ministry. They took up benevolence collections. They held councils to resolve theological issues. And while there's every indication that all of these activities are to continue, there is no specific commands about how to carry them out. Nothing. All we have in terms of elders and deacons is a list of qualifications. If a man wants to be an elder, these are the list of qualifications. It doesn't say anything about how he is to be chosen, whether the church is to vote on them, whether a nominating committee nominates them, whether the presbytery votes on them, nothing, none of that. That was left for us to work out. And this is because the details will vary from culture to culture and time to time. The church has only one command in this, and that is to be led and filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we seek him, he will guide us into the specifics of how we do all of those things. That the church is to preach and teach the word of God and make disciples and lead those disciples to maturity is clearly commanded in Scripture. The specifics are left to the leading of the Holy Spirit in the application of the Scriptures. For example, we have no command in the word of God to meet at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. We don't. We have no command that the order of our service must be a call to worship, a hymn, followed by a prayer, then a scripture reading and an offering, and a pastoral prayer, another hymn, a sermon, hopefully 58 minutes long so it'll fit on the cable TV, a hymn, and a benediction. Now that's what we do every Sunday morning. We use a little bit different form in the evening. But there's no command in Scripture for that. Doesn't mean what we're doing is bad. But we just need to recognize this is what God's led us into. And if for some reason he led us to a different order of service or a different form later on, that's fine. There is tremendous liberty in the New Testament with regard to the practical details of church life and ministry. The problem comes when we develop fixed religious traditions and then protect them, trust in them, in the way that we should the Scriptures. The Word of God declares that as a people we are to constantly be reforming and transforming. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, I preached on that probably a year ago, where Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And that word transformed is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's the Latin version of it is reformini, the word from which you get our word reformation. And it means to change into another form. To transform means to change from one form to another. If you reform something, you reshape it. I used to do this in high school. We had a foundry. And you'd make these little sand molds of an eagle or a door knocker or something. You'd pour the metal in there. And if it didn't come out right, what did you do? You threw the metal back in the pot, heated it back up, remade the form, and re-poured the metal. And that's what reformation is, reforming. We're constantly to be changing. The same word that's used in Romans 12 is used when it talks about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, how he was transfigured on the mountain. He changed into another form, a very dazzling form that really got their attention. It's the word in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when it talks about our looking at Christ and our being transformed into his image from glory to glory. In other words, it's a constant progression. And when Luther penned his 95 theses, it was called 95 because there were 95 lines there, statements that he made that he wanted to debate in this group of scholars. Here was the first one. He said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." In other words, he was saying that when Jesus said repent, it's not something you do once. You go through some ritual form and it's done, and maybe you do some cleanup every week, ritualistic. He said our entire life was to be one of repentance. And in many respects, the word repent is analogous to the word transform or to reform, because it means to change one's mind and to turn away from one's sin. And so when Jesus addressed the seven churches in Revelation, five of them, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, were in need of serious transformation, reformation. And what does he say to those churches? He says to every one of them, repent. He lists out where they were wrong. He said, you need to repent. Do the first works or repent. Whatever the area of repentance was, they were in need of reforming, reshaping, and repentance. From the day that we are saved, the Holy Spirit begins a lifelong process that we call in theology sanctification, which is nothing more than the constant reformation of our individual lives. When things were sanctified under the old covenant, which is a type of the new, they were both set apart and they were also cleansed. They were set apart for special use and they were cleansed. They went through ceremonial cleanings and they were washed. And I use the word progressive because this is not something that happens all at once. Therefore, reformation, repentance, and sanctification in the believer all refer to the same process. Each word just looks at it from a slightly different vantage point. The church, that is the called out ones of Jesus Christ, is to be constantly repenting and reforming and seeking deeper sanctification. And in this text that we have this morning, that in John chapter 4, we have what I call the two pillars of all true reformation. They are found in verse 23. Now, Jesus is speaking to this woman, and she's raised this issue about one mountain versus the other. People always do that. They're like, well, my church teaches this, and what do you think about this? What do you think about so on and so forth? What do you think about baptism or this thing or the other thing? And Jesus kind of just pushed that aside. And he said, I want to get to the heart of the issue. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying a time is going to come when it doesn't matter whether you're on this mountain or some other mountain or in your living room or all the way in New York City. Wherever you happen to be, true worship of God is worship that is done in spirit and in truth. And when Jesus speaks about true worshipers, He is telling us that if our worship does not conform to what He's saying here, it will not be accepted. You can't just concoct any kind of thing, call it worship, and just say, shove it in God's face and say, well, here, you have to accept this. Millions of people do that. They think if they can dream it up in their head, God has to accept it. And He's saying, no. God is looking for true worshipers. And true worshipers are, and then He, of course, defined what they were. And so Jesus alone has the right to tell us what constitute true worship. And true worship has two pillars on which it stands. And if you remove either of these two, the whole thing comes down and it will not be accepted of God. And this, the two pillars upon which worship, and I'm submitting to you that all true reformation is based, our lives are to be based, since our lives are to be lives of worship, is worshiping God in spirit and the worship of God in truth. Now I'll take truth first. The word worship throughout this passage and in the New Testament is the word that means literally kiss the hand in a token of reverence, or it means to fall down on one's face upon both knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound worship. It means to bow down before. That's what the word worship here means. To put it simply, to worship is to bow before a person with reverence and submission. To worship God in truth means first and foremost that I receive, embrace, and reverence and obey all that He has revealed. That's worship. It is bowing before Him, before His truth. When Jesus taught that God must be worshipped in truth, He was clearly indicating that there is a worship that's not in truth. We learn from Scripture, particularly in Genesis 3 and John chapter 8, that the devil is a great liar. And if you trace out the ministry, if you can call it that, of the devil, the destructive work of the devil, his primary thing is to try and sow into people's minds lies about God and about the truth. His primary purpose is not to seduce people to the sins of the flesh. People talk about demons of alcohol and demons of lust. Just bag all that stuff. That's not biblical. The devil's primary goal is to lie to people. Now, he lies about those things too. And obviously, if he can get people in bondage to life bondages, that's just an added thing. But his primary role is to deceive people with false teaching. And because of the fall, all of our minds are darkened. And we have, from birth, we have a built-in bias to listen to the devil rather than God. What knowledge of God is stamped on our heart has been woefully corrupted, as we see from the first chapter of the book of Romans. Although they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. This is the story of humanity. We're born with the stamp of God upon us, that we are His, we were made by Him, and yet we go out and we do many other things. Therefore, God has revealed Himself in His Word. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 8, actually we read it, Jesus said in verse 31, to those Jews who believed on Him, If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed. In other words, you're not the disciple of Jesus just because you say you are. Saying it so does not make it so, except in the realm of politics. But just saying I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ does not make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to those who believed on him, that was a claim to be his disciples, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples indeed. He goes on to say in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What is it that will give us freedom? What is it that brings us into true worship? It's the knowledge of the truth. And if you go on and read the rest of the passage, which I won't, at this point they went absolutely ballistic. Who are you telling us we're not free? We are, you just see the religious pride oozing all out of these people. We're free. We know this. We know that. And it went on and on. And he winds up telling them that they're really of their father, the devil, because they really believe the same lies. The devil loves to sow religious lies. I mean, he's got lies out in the world, but he likes to lie with religion because he knows we all have a religious bent to us. He just wants to keep us deceived so we don't know the true God. John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, in verse 17 of that, he's praying for them and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's praying, Father, I want you to sanctify, to set apart. He has just prayed that they were, in fact, in verse 15, he says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Okay, well, if you're not going to take them out of the world, how are you going to keep them in the world? Well, Jesus prays the will of God here. Sanctify them. Keep them by your truth. It is by the truth of God that we are sanctified, set apart, and we are kept. And he goes on to say, your word is truth. Now, Jesus was God in the flesh. And if you read the gospel accounts, you see in him, in the enfleshment of the Son of God, the highest reverence for and submission to the revealed will of God in the scriptures. You see that in Jesus. Even when he says, you know, remember he said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, the I say unto you was nothing more than the correct exposition and application of the very scriptures that the Pharisees had turned and limited in their formalism. In other words, everything that Jesus taught was consistent with and built upon the Word of God. He didn't deviate from the Word of God. That's one of the reasons that the Pharisees couldn't find anything on him. These Pharisees, these lawyers, they were called lawyers because they were doctors of the law. They were experts in the biblical law. And they couldn't find a thing on this guy. Because everything he said was an exegesis of the Word of God. And they were smart enough to know that, well, yeah, what he's saying is right. They couldn't refute it based on the Scriptures. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, lived his life based on the truth in this book, the Word of God, how much more do we need to? This matter of submitting to the truth as revealed in the Word of God is not a New Testament concept. When a king was anointed king over Israel, he was required to write out the entire book of the law. Why did he have to write the entire book of the law? So that he would have at least been forced to go through that entire book and read the whole thing and actually write it down. Because when you write things down, there's just something about writing it down, it aids your memory. We all know that. When Joshua was appointed to follow Moses, he was commanded that this book of the law was not to depart from your mouth, In other words, he was not only to think, but he was to speak it. Because again, when you read something and you speak it, it reinforces it. You are to meditate on it day and night. He said, this book of the law is to be with you. Joshua, as you lead, you don't just lead as you feel led. You lead according to what I've written down in the law of God. David said in Psalm 119, verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Now, the whole psalm really is an exposition of David's love for the law of God. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth. In other words, everything that's in your word is truth. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He said, chapter 8 and verse 19, he said, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, when people come to you and they want you to listen to other voices that claim to be of spiritual authority, in this case it was the demonic. It could be anything. People come to you and they've got this other voice that's speaking with spiritual authorities, and he's saying, he responds to that in verse 20. He says, to the law and to the testimony. That's the written word of God. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Anyone that stands up to in a service to preach the post of the gospel of Jesus Christ and does not speak according to this word, there's no light in him. I don't care how good he sounds. I don't care how plausible his teaching may be. I don't care how funny he may be, how humorous it is. I don't care how many illustrations he may have, nice little stories. If he's not opening up this word, there is no light in him. We are carefully warned and constantly warned of the danger of deception. Four times in the New Testament, in four different contexts, we are specifically warned, do not be deceived. That ought to signal us that there's a very real possibility of being deceived. We are told to test and evaluate everything and everyone that claims to have spiritual authority. And the standard of the test is the revealed truth of God in the Word of God. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Even New Testament prophecies were to be tested against the Word of God. In 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if that was the case, then imagine what he would say now. And if you doubt there are false prophets in the world, just turn on Christian television. And you can take your pick of false prophets that have gone out into the world. He says, by this you shall know the Spirit of God. In other words, how are you going to know the Spirit of God? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, in this particular context, he was dealing with the Gnostic error that taught that Jesus Christ, when he came, he wasn't really in the flesh. It was just a spirit that people saw because they had imbibed this Greek philosophy that the body was bad. Therefore, God couldn't inhabit a body. And it created this false doctrine. And he says the way to tell whether somebody's theology is correct is to test it against the Word of God. And the particular test here was, did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? But the principle is, anyone who comes, any spirit, so to speak, coming and speaking, any person standing up and preaching and saying, I am led of the Lord, that you test what they're saying according to apostolic doctrine. And if it fails the test of apostolic doctrine, they're not of God. And he goes on to say that if they fail the test, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. Therefore, the reading and the exposition of the scriptures must be central in our lives and our worship. Everything in the church must be tested by the Word of God. Everything. The Reformation was necessary because truth had been replaced by traditions just as it had been done in Jesus' day. Now, that's the worship of God in truth. The worship of God in spirit is the second pillar. The first pillar is that everything that we do in our life and worship has to be founded on the Word of God. And if we start to depart from that, okay, we will lose the authority of God and we will lose the heart of God. But secondly, we are to worship God in spirit. Now, to worship God in spirit is to, number one, to worship Him with our spirit. In other words, we don't just simply go through the forms. There are many things in life that we do by habit, and that's a good thing. If you didn't have the capacity to do things by habit, you'd be in a heap of trouble. If you had to sit down every morning and go through all the steps, how to tie your shoes, or even how to put on a necktie. I mean, I can put on a tie while having a conversation with someone else. Why? Because it's become so habitual that I don't even think about it. It just comes. You get in the car, when you first learned to drive, you had to very carefully think about everything you did. And now you just get in the car, you turn the key on, and without even thinking, I mean, you've got to be watching what you're doing, without even really consciously thinking, you just go through the motions because it becomes so habitual, it becomes so ingrained into you. We can become the same way with the elements of worship. We just come here, we know how to do this. You've been teaching the Bible long enough. I say it reverently, you can put together a sermon without the help of the Holy Spirit. You guys do this all the time when you do business presentations. When's the last time you guys were in business, sat down and sought the Holy Spirit for wisdom as you put together a PowerPoint? You don't do that. You know, you put together your business plan, you use the knowledge that, I mean, you give God thanks for all you have, but you don't. It's not a spiritual activity. You just put together the thing based on what you know, go there and deliver it at your sales or project management presentation or whatever it happens to be. But you see, it's different when we preach the Word of God. You need to know I've heard from God. This is what God wants me to deliver. And this is God speaking to us. Our worship is a spiritual activity that we are to be consciously involved with in our spirit. And it's very dangerous when you start to replace that with external rites and external rituals. Now, it may be a bit of an overreaction, but that's why if you go back to the old Puritan churches, you go into the old Puritan churches, there was nothing in there. Nothing. They wouldn't have a cross like that there. They wouldn't have the hymn, nothing. It was just a plain, empty building. You know why? Because they did not want anything to distract them from the worship of God, and they didn't want anything becoming a ritual or an idol. Now, whether you need to go that extreme or not, it's one thing, but in our heart, we need to make sure that we worship God, that we're coming with our spirits, not simply with our bodies. But also, to worship God in spirit is to recognize that He is a spirit. And therefore, when it says God is a spirit, and if you were down in the Sunday school class, I gave you last week a definition of what a spirit is. A spirit is a non-material living person with faculties and moral capacity. A spirit, whether it's God, whether it's an angel, or even our spirits, is a non-material living, personal entity. It's a person. When the angel Gabriel came, and said, "I am Gabriel who stands before the Lord." He wasn't a force. God is not a force. He is an intimate person. Therefore, when we worship God, we are worshiping a person just as much when we come up to an individual in the church and we shake their hand and we say, you know, good morning, brother or sister, and we ask, how are you doing? And if we're not just saying that as a form, oh, how are you doing? I almost feel like sometimes people say that, saying, what's the matter to you? What do you care? We just say that. But if we genuinely mean it, we want the answer back. And some person may say, well, I'm really having kind of a bad day. Oh, really? What, you know, how can I minister to you? What is, you see, we worship God the same way. He is a person. And so we worship Him with our spirits, and we worship Him as a spirit. And therefore, He must be worshiped first by the expression of our hearts, and second, by the deeds which flow from that love. In other words, our whole being will be engaged in worship. So Jesus could say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love somebody, you will do the things that please them. At least you'll make an attempt. You won't do it all the time. And if you're married, know this. I don't always do the things that please my wife. She'd probably give you a list. Okay, I fail many times. But I attempt to. I attempt to do the things that please her. And you men, same way, and wives, you attempt to do the things that please your husband if you genuinely love your wife or your husband. No different our relationship with God. In fact, the church is called the Bride of Christ. And therefore, we ought to attempt. If we truly love Him, we will keep His commandments. And remember, the commandments of God are simply, if I can put it most simply, they're what God wants us to do. They're His desire for our lives. Those are His commandments. It's His will for us. And so if we love Him, we will keep those commandments. The great condemnation that Jesus spoke over the people of Israel. And he quoted the words of the prophet Isaiah. It's the same condemnation, the same judgment that Isaiah pronounced. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says this. And he's talking really to the religious elite, but it filtered all the way down to the people. It filtered down to every one of them. He could come to certain cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he could say, you know, if you people have turned away from the truth, so much so that it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than you. And these were nice Jewish towns. They weren't doing half the stuff that Sodom and Gomorrah were doing. They weren't even doing 5% of it. And yet, because they had turned the worship of God into a form, and as Jesus says here, it says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they come on Sunday, they sing the hymns, they lift their hands, whatever the context was, and they worship Him with their mouth. They honor you, they say, bless you, Lord, hallelujah, worship you, whatever the phraseology is with their lips, but their hearts are really somewhere else. Their hearts are in the world. Their hearts are falling after their own desires. And Jesus says that kind of worship is despicable to God. So if we are to worship Him, the two fillers are spirit and truth. Now these two pillars of spirit or truth stand or fall together. Wherever there is a departure from one, you will have a departure in the other. This is because these are not two different kinds of worship, but two components of true worship. The emphasis in worship and spirit is that we are to worship Him not in forms and rituals, but as the expression of our heart. The emphasis of worshiping Him in truth is that we are to worship Him according to truth that's consistent with His revelation and by a life of obedience to that revelation. So this matter of worshiping God in spirit and truth is to be the heart and life of the church. And this is what Luther realized when God saved him. He knew God and he knew that something was missing. You see, indulgence was just a symptom. They were the symptom of this. And he saw there was something else underneath this. And you see this even as you read his 95. At one point, he's talking about indulgence. In essence, he said, I'm paraphrasing a bit, if the Pope really has Christian love, why doesn't it just, and he has the power, why doesn't it let everybody out of purgatory? Just on Christian love, instead of asking him for money, if he really had the love of God in him. See, Luther was beginning to realize that if I've got the life of God in me, it's going to work all the way down into my life. It's not just enough to have forms and to have rituals. When this woman confronts Jesus about the place of true worship, he responds by telling her that the place is not important. Both the worship of Samaria and the worship in Jerusalem had departed from the biblical revelation, just in different ways. The Jews still had the Word of God. They acknowledged the whole Old Testament, and they had the forms more correct. That's why he could say to the woman that, well, you worship what you do not know, you know not what. The Samaritan worship only had the Pentateuch, the first five books, and they had taken that and they had mixed it with the worship of all the heathen nations around. I'm not going to go into all the history of that. I did that one Sunday evening. But the Samaritans mixed up the true worship of God with the worship of the heathen nations to the point where it was just a combination of both. The worship in Jerusalem, on the other hand, had taken the true revelation of God and added many human traditions and at the same time turned it into an empty form. He does not, if you go back to what Jesus said to the woman, he just takes what she says and looks, the time's going to come when we're going to worship on neither mountain. He doesn't go into all the specifics of the falseness of Samaritan worship. He simply points her to himself as the source of true worship. And this is what we need to do with people. I'll just give you a bit of my testimony. I was raised, like Luther, in the Roman Catholic Church. I was a very devout individual. I never turned against the church. I never had, you know, went through a period of rebellion. But I didn't know God, and I was seeking God. And the Lord brought me to himself. And I was determined, like Luther was, just to stay in the church. But as I read my Bible, many things just began to drop off. And I began to realize that this is just a dead ritual. And that's just a dead ritual. Here's the life of God in here. And just, you know, I began to grow. And the people that witnessed to me didn't go on tirades about how bad the Pope was or how bad this was or how bad that was. They just gave me the Bible and said, just seek the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. Regardless of where you are, even if you're listening to this from some venue and you are a Roman Catholic, I'm not here to bash your church. I'm here to tell you that as a human being, you need the life of God in you through Jesus Christ. And I just exhort you to do what one man exhorted me to do, and that's pick up the New Testament and begin to read it. And begin to pray. And just begin to say, Jesus, I want to know you. Show yourself to me. And if you do that with an honest heart, he will. He will reveal himself to you. He will save you. And he will bring you into his truth. True reformation, according to the Apostle Paul, is our acceptable worship, which must both be in spirit and in truth. Therefore, we must guard both the life and the truth in the church. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of your heart, out of your innermost being, spring the issues of life. And the same is true in the church. We need to keep the heart of the church, the life of the church, and the Word of God. If we start to depart from that, we will go down a very dark road. The book of Jude was written and warned about those who had departed from God. And towards the end of that book, he says this, but you, beloved, in contrast to all this apostasy I've been writing about, people who've turned away from the truth, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. You see, there is being in the Word of God, building yourself up in your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, not just babbling, running off something and calling it a prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep, but praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Friends, you can track it in history that when the Spirit of God departs from a church, there will always be the rise of pageantry, entertainment, or emotional excitement. One of those three things or some combination will come in to fill the vacuum because people have got to have something. And if it isn't the life of God, it will be something of the flesh, either to entertain them, to dazzle them, to thrill them, but it won't be the life of God. And may God deliver us from ever beginning. It's work. It's work to walk with God. There's no other way to put it. To seek God every day. But it's absolutely vital because if we lose the life of God, we've lost everything. May God make us a people that are faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father and our God, this morning, I ask, Lord, that first as individuals and then as a church, we would be a people who are constantly reforming, not only who have trusted You for our salvation, but who trust You for everything. I ask for those who may hear this, who don't know You and are in some kind of traditional religion. Holy Spirit, just come and bring them into Your Word. And as they read Your Word, save them, just as You did me. We aren't here to win people over to a theological position. But like You, Jesus, our desire is that people would be brought to life. And as You brought them to Yourself and as we bring them to You, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.